Somebody asked me in the break if I know of any sort of academic analyses of John MacArthur's preaching. There is a really good one that you'll find, I think, in the seminary library. It was written by Ben Aubrey, A-W-B-R-E-Y. He used to be on faculty here at the Master's Seminary. It's the best one I know. And so I'm not even going to try to approach that level of analysis of John, because he's been a friend of mine now for 40 years. A lot of this will be really personal. In fact, when they asked me to lecture on the preaching of John MacArthur, I cringed. I am doing this with fear and trepidation because I cannot imagine that John himself wants to have his preaching deconstructed by a book editor in a seminary classroom. So I'm thankful he's not here, and we're not recording this, are we? Okay. All right, well, then I'm in trouble. Okay. Also, no, it's okay. It just makes me nervous, you know? Also, I'm only an amateur homiletician myself. I am basically a lay preacher. I was never able to attend seminary. I always wanted to, and I definitely recommend it, but Providence kept me out of seminary until I was old and so fixed in my positions that the president of the seminary told the dean of the seminary not to even let me have an application. And that literally happened. So I'm a layman with no academic credentials, and I certainly do not profess to be any great expert on preaching and preachers, but I've been privileged to work closely, actually, with two pastors who are known for their distinctive approaches to expository preaching, and I have made a few observations along the way. Before I came to Grace Church, I lived in Chicago when Warren Wiersbe was a pastor of Moody Memorial Church, and Wiersbe took a particular interest in me, and we have been friends since 1976, and I used to go to the used bookstores with him just to listen to what he said about obscure books that he would find in the religious section in used bookstores. He knew everything there was to know about pastoral resources, and you know, and that went from the Puritan era to the modern age. My library today is well stocked with books I would never even known about, except Dr. Wiersbe recommended them to me. And Wiersbe was the first person I knew who talked about the importance of expository preaching. In fact, my relationship with him coincided with the peak years of his ministry, back the Moody Church years. And immediately after, for a few years, he and I had a fairly close relationship. The importance of expository preaching was a constant theme with him. He admired Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he loved the Puritans and their heirs, and he wrote two books, Walking with the Giants and Listening to the Giants, that introduced me to dozens of the great preachers from the past. Those books were, by the way, slightly abridged and combined in a single volume later called Living with the Giants. And then that book was further abridged and combined with another book he had written. And so the latest edition, I think, is called 50 Christians You Should Know. But if you can find copies of those original volumes, Listening to the Giants and Walking with the Giants, it's worth the effort to find those, because when they abridged those two volumes, they took out some of the best material on preaching. And I suppose they thought that was the stuff that would have the least appeal to lay readers, and they were trying to sell the books to lay readers. But that was some of the best material in those books. Anyway, Warren Wiersbe himself was an expositor of sorts. He didn't necessarily preach verse by verse and word by word the way Martin Lloyd-Jones and the Puritans did, or the way we've come to expect from John MacArthur. Wiersbe would usually take a kind of medium-sized passage and maybe a dozen verses or so, or a couple of paragraphs at the most, and he would outline that passage and use the outline of the passage as the basis for his sermon outline. And most of his outlines are brilliant. He's the master of parallelisms. And all of his outlines are either perfectly alliterated or rhymed, the words rhymed, or there was some kind of exquisite symmetry that tied his main points together. There's nobody better at outlining than Warren Wiersbe, although John Phillips might be his equal. Both of those guys, John Phillips, Warren Wiersbe, are ingenious at distilling the flow of a biblical passage in an outline form. And if you would overlay one of Wiersbe's outlines on the passage that he was preaching from, the outline would always fit like a smug sock, you know? A snug sock, rather. That was a Freudian slip. It was really, though, an artistic approach to biblical exposition. But his sermons were pretty elementary and heavily weighted towards application and exhortation rather than doctrine and exegesis. And nevertheless, until my first exposure to John MacArthur in 1977, Warren Wiersbe was the best expositor I had ever heard, and I still count it a privilege to have sat under his ministry during the formative years of my Christian life. He gave me an appetite for the Word of God and an appreciation for preachers who deal conscientiously with the text of Scripture rather than, you know, exegeting the latest Hollywood blockbuster or whatever. The first time I heard John MacArthur was in 1977, and it was an opportunity I almost missed. I've told this story a few times before, so I apologize if you've already heard it, but this was my first ever connection with John MacArthur, and my first impressions about his preaching are relevant to what they've asked me to talk about, so I'll recount how this happened. In 1977, I was working as a book editor for Moody Press. I'd earned my bachelor's degree from Moody Bible Institute the previous year, and I had every intention of going to seminary, but I needed to work in the real world for a year or two, partly in order to acquire the necessary funds and partly because I wanted to convince my dad, who was concerned about it, that I had no aspiration to become a full-time student. And so in the final weeks of my student days, I took a job proofreading at Moody Press. It was supposed to be temp work, helping Moody Press get through what was at the time a large backlog of typeset pages that they needed to have proofread. And frankly, I took this job with great reluctance. It didn't sound like a fun job to me at all. The job interview, in fact, was very short because at the beginning of the job interview, I admitted to Moody Press's senior editor that I wasn't really that keen about this particular job. I told him truthfully that I took the minimum English requirements in college, and I'm really bad at spelling, and I have a tendency to fall asleep when I read. That was how the interview started, and it ended about 90 seconds later. And frankly, I was happy it ended quickly. But this editor, Les Stobe was his name, I think he's still alive and still working in Christian Publishing, he called me on the phone about a half hour later and said that he'd checked into it, and the stack of pages they needed proofreading was so high, and they were so far behind that he desperately needed a proofreader. He was pretty much willing to hire anyone, and so he said if I could give them 3 hours a day for the summer, he'd pay me twice minimum wage, and he wanted me to start that afternoon. And so that's how I got into publishing. I backed into it. I was desperate. Moody Press was desperate. And otherwise, proofreading is not a job I ever would have considered. But to my complete surprise, I loved the work. I loved it. I suppose I have a kind of natural skill set that suits me well for that sort of work, because as long as I could remember, people had been accusing me of being hypercritical. And now this publishing company is willing to pay me money to look for other people's mistakes. And so, literally, this is true, within 20 minutes of my first day on the job, I was ecstatic, and I remember thinking, I'm so happy to be doing this, I could do it for a career. And, you know, those are the kinds of weird events that can set the whole course of your life, and that's exactly what happened with me. Moody must have liked my work, and because after the temp job ended, they hired me full-time, and before the end of that year, they moved me out of proofreading into editing, and that gave me a push in a direction that has affected everything I've ever done since. My office was on the main campus of Moody Bible Institute on Chicago's near north side. I lived in an apartment two blocks from Wrigley Field. And when I'd been at Moody Press for about a year, in June of 1977, Moody Press hired a girl from West Virginia to work as an administrative assistant in the production department. And her first day on the job, I met her and fell in love with her right off. And so within 10 minutes, I invited her to a Cubs game at Wrigley. And I've been taking her to Cubs games ever since. That's how Darlene and I met. And it was the same year I heard John MacArthur for the first time. During the early weeks of the fall semester, Moody always has a week of extended student chapels they call Spiritual Emphasis Week. And they bring in a top-notch guest speaker and extend chapel from what's normally, I think, a half hour to a full hour. And the speaker would usually preach every morning, all week, on some theme related to sanctification or spiritual growth. And this was a big deal every year. And usually the speaker was someone with immediate name recognition and a best-selling author who had a book or two under his belt. And I had been, as a student, through three Spiritual Emphasis Weeks. And it was really one of the highlights of the semester. And in fact, during that week, employees at Moody Bible Institute had the option of attending the student chapels without having to clock out. So they basically would pay us to go to chapel. And that year, 1977, they announced a speaker whose name I don't think I had ever heard, John MacArthur, Jr. And I looked over the memo that they sent out to employees, and I decided not to go because I was working on something with a looming deadline. I was behind, and I thought, I really can't take an hour off to go to this. And so on Monday that week, about 10 minutes before chapel was scheduled to start, the editor with whom I shared an office said to me, are you going down to student chapel? And I said, no, I'm not even sure who that guy is. And so he took the memo in his hand. He started reading it to me. He says, it's John MacArthur, Jr. He's a fifth-generation pastor from Sun Valley, California, and today he is speaking on how to know God's will for your life. And I said, no way I'm going to that. I said, I'm going to stay here and work. I don't have time to hear some guy whose claim to fame is he's somebody's son, and he's preaching on God's will for my life. Somebody should tell Junior that every preacher who ever comes to Moody Bible Institute has a message on God's will for your life. He's not going to say anything I've never heard. I'm going to stay on the job. And so he left, and about 30 seconds later, Darlene stuck her head in the door, and she said, this was September, we'd been dating since June, and she said, student chapel's less than 10 minutes, are you going to go? And I said, yeah, just on my way. And that's how I heard John MacArthur for the first time. And he gave a message that has since been turned into a small book, Found God's Will, and it wasn't just recycled platitudes from youth camp. It wasn't even a typical John MacArthur message either, because it was a topical study about what the Bible says about God's will. But he went from text to text, digging into the meaning of each text. And when he finished, I had a grasp on what the Bible says about God's will that was clear and compelling. And it was not like anything I'd ever heard or thought about the will of God ever in my life. It was amazing and eye-opening. And the first thing that struck me about John's preaching was his delivery. You know, he was blessed and born with a mellifluous voice. It's very easy to listen to. Because there's nothing about his tone or the manner of his delivery that's annoying or idiosyncratic. People used to occasionally say, well, he yells all the time. I didn't even notice any of that. It came across to me as deep passion, but delivered with great clarity. There was nothing in it that grates on your ear, and his pace is perfect. He doesn't pause for long gaps. He doesn't dwell on any point so long that, you know, he loses the audience's interest. And also, and this is really important, he articulates every syllable. His speech is crisp. His enunciation is impeccable. And he does it really without him paying any attention to it. It comes natural for him, but his consonants are carefully and confidently pronounced. Nothing is ever mumbled or hurried over. And even though he speaks at a really rapid pace, it's easy to stay with him because he never sort of spits out a word or jumbles sounds together. Every tone gets just the right amount of emphasis, in a way that sounds as easy and natural as everyday conversation, and that is not an easy style to achieve. And by the way, a word of advice to you guys who preach or plan to preach, I think the biggest single problem with sermon delivery today is the failure of so many preachers simply to pronounce every syllable of each word. I listen to a, you know, my generation and those that came after mine have acquired a very bad habit of blending syllables together. I listened to a message just yesterday where the preacher kept using the word quality, but he pronounced it in two syllables, quality, quality. And instead of the T, he made it sound like a D, quality. And it just became very distracting for me. But that's just one word in a massive sermon full of words where the syllables are slurred over like that. John doesn't do any of that. You know, we tend to rush past the unaccented syllables to get to the syllable you're supposed to accent, and that makes public speech very difficult to listen to. My advice is listen to tapes of your own speaking, and you'll realize you probably do those kinds of things. We all do, more than we realize. But in fact, the truth is this may be an American quirk rather than a generational one, because Spurgeon supposedly remarked that D.L. Moody was the only person he ever heard preach who could pronounce Mesopotamia in two syllables. I don't know how you'd do that, but compare that with what they used to say about George Whitefield. This is a quote from J.C. Ryle's sketch of George Whitefield. Ryle says this: "Whitefield's voice was so powerful that he could make 30,000 people hear him at once, so musical and so well attuned that men said he could raise tears by his pronunciation of the word Mesopotamia, that his fluency and command of extemporaneous language were of the highest order, prompting him always to use the right word and put it in the right place." I like that quote because I actually think of John MacArthur. That's what I thought of when I first read that in Ryle, especially the part about his fluency and his command of extemporaneous language. John MacArthur's delivery style is like Whitefield's, not like Moody's. It's so easy to listen to that the listener gets absorbed in the content. Keep in mind that what Ryle says about Whitefield's command of extemporaneous language, because this is also one of the remarkable characteristics of John MacArthur's preaching, and I want to come back to it a little bit later. But the point here is that John's way of speaking makes it really easy for the listener to stay with him despite his speedy, high-energy delivery, and he makes it look easy, too, and I think it does come quite naturally to him, but it's not easy for most of us to achieve that kind of fluency in public speech. And if you had asked my impression of John MacArthur's delivery 10 minutes after the first time I heard him preach, the thing I would have pointed out first, the feature that left the immediate impression on me, was the fact that he didn't use the kind of studied formality and stilted pulpit voice that was so common in those days. Nowadays, you know, you have a plethora of young guys who preach from, you know, bar stools, or they walk around over a big stage instead of standing behind a pulpit. And if anything, the style that's currently in vogue is so informal and so unrefined as to be tawdry and tasteless. You know, we went through a stage with Mark Driscoll's popularity when he was at his peak, where a lot of the sermons you would see on the internet were so thoroughly steeped in the vernacular and sometimes even salted with mildly profane expressions that they lost the sense of gravity. And perhaps we're not completely over that stage even now, but I hope you understand it's a really bad idea to be so informal that you lose any sense of solemn dignity. And you know, the audience forgets that we're here to meet with God. But then there is an opposite danger, a danger at the opposite end of the spectrum. It is possible, and at times, it has been quite common for the preacher to come to the pulpit with a kind of false piety that he wears like a robe, you know, a sanctimonious formality that makes it obvious to everyone that the preacher is wearing a mask. You know? Like that kind of artificial pomposity. It just screams out that underneath it all, this preacher is really just a phony. And so that also undermines the congregation's sense of the real seriousness and the truthfulness of what they're listening to, because they think they're hearing a phony speak. High church formality is not the it's not currently in vogue among most young evangelicals, so this isn't really a huge issue in our circles at the moment. But I have known a few Reformed guys, including some Reformed Baptists, who lean that direction. And so I feel compelled to point out that while it's okay to admire the Puritans for their thoroughgoing approach to Scripture and their doctrine, we don't need to imitate the idiosyncrasies of their speech patterns and their language. And John MacArthur was the first preacher I ever heard who motivated me to really think about what the preacher sounds like. Here's the bottom line. You don't need a pulpit voice that makes you sound like a different person from the person people will meet if they come to your office for counsel. In fact, listen to what one author says about preachers who cultivate that sort of clerical tone in their preaching. He says, "These gentlemen apparently think sacred subjects can be appropriately dealt with only in an unnatural, sanctimonious drawl, which they would never dream of employing for any other purpose in life. They seem to be quite unconscious that such affectation throws an air of unreality, if not insincerity, over all their utterances. It deadens interest in what they say, and it lulls the listeners to slumber," and he's right about that. To adopt a whole different manner of speaking in a sermon is to give off an air of insincerity. It sounds and it feels phony, and that detracts from the message. And if you wonder why I stress this, it's because the very first thing that struck me about John MacArthur's delivery was a sense that he was speaking directly to me rather than preaching to a crowd, even though there were probably 4,000 people in that auditorium. It was informal and direct without being crass and vulgar. It was casual and unassuming, not grandiose and pedantic. And yet he conveyed a tone of authority, and that's a very big part of the fluency I was talking about. It's not the kind of in-your-face colloquialisms that seem designed only to say to people, "Look how cool I am." It was a simple, direct, plain-spoken candor delivered with obvious conviction. And I realize that's a subjective judgment. In about 1979 or 1980, a couple of years before I actually met John MacArthur face-to-face, an older pastor whom I knew asked me what I thought of John MacArthur, and I told him, "John's my favorite preacher." And he turned up his nose and said, "I can't listen to him. He is so crass and crude." And I'd never heard anything from John that I thought was crass or crude, and so I said, "What do you mean?" And he said, "I was listening to him the other day, and he referred to the disciples as guys." And I realized John does frequently refer to the disciples as guys. I'd never noticed it. Of course, they were guys. But now that this older pastor mentioned it, and this was 1979, so how many years ago is that? 45 or something? Now that he mentioned it, I couldn't think of any other preacher I had ever heard who spoke about the disciples and called them guys. It just wasn't done. And that's what I mean when I say a lot of the distinctive style elements in John's delivery are features you wouldn't conscientiously pay attention to, but they're unusual. I doubt John himself gives it any thought. It just comes natural to him, so it sounds natural. Now, let's take up this issue of fluency for a minute, and then I want to move back and talk about the substance of John's preaching. Fluency in public speaking is like playing the piano, you know? Almost anybody can learn to do it, but to do it spectacularly well, you have to be born with the right set of natural gifts. And John MacArthur is perhaps the most naturally fluent speaker I've ever heard. There's no groping for words. I mean, he comes into our studio and records openings for the radio broadcasts once every 3 weeks or so, and we give him a specific time in seconds and tell him what the broadcast is about, and he extemporaneously gives the introduction, and he can stop within a second every time. It's and almost never do we have to do a second tape, a take. I don't know anybody who can do that. There's just there's no half sentences, you know, where you like I do. You take a run at something and then start over because you, in the middle of your sentence, you think of a better way to say it. He never uses filler words, you know, those non-lexical forms of verbal punctuation like you know, or whatever, you know, like. Like, you know, if you want to sound contemporary nowadays, apparently the thing to do is festoon your language with the word like as much as possible. Elijah was like, you know, like, just drown my offering with water and then, you know, like, call down the fire. Evangelicals do that also with the word just when we pray. Lord, we just ask that you would just bless just the preaching of the word. Not the rest of the service, just the preaching of the word. We throw that word just in there without thinking about it. John doesn't throw any word in without thinking about it. You'll never hear anything like that with him. He can at times be wordy, but he never uses meaningless words or vocal fillers. Rarely will you hear anything that is unclear or ambiguous in his sermons. What Ryle said of George Whitefield is true of John MacArthur as well. His fluency and his command of extemporaneous language are of the highest order. And yet, John, here's what's really remarkable about him, having thought about it now for some 40 years, he doesn't use those abilities as a crutch to avoid rigorous preparation. Perhaps the most important feature in explaining John MacArthur's impact and longevity, he works hard at preparation. He buries himself in the text. Most men with his skill set wouldn't do that because they can get by and they can deliver a passable sermon because without doing a lot of hard study, because they're just really glib and gifted with language. But John is extraordinary in this regard. When he steps into the pulpit, he is thoroughly prepared. He is the most disciplined, diligent workman I've ever encountered. And you know how he does his preparation. It's pretty well known because he's talked about it at Shepherd's Conference. He does it all by hand with a fountain pen rather than a computer. I don't recommend that, but he does. In fact, there's a YouTube audio recording of a Q&A session from the 2013 Shepherd's Conference with John and Al Mohler, Steve Lawson, Tom Pennington. They all gang up on me in favor of preparing sermon notes by hand rather than on the computer. They all believe that. So, okay, who am I to argue? John begins with a legal pad, a 8.5 by 14 yellow legal pad on which he takes notes on the text verse by verse as he reads through commentaries. He studies the Greek text first, and then he reads commentaries on the passage, sometimes as many as 15 commentaries. And when he's done with that process, he's written down everything that strikes him as, I need to use that in the sermon, or that's a good point to make, or whatever. He might have as many as 6 pages front and back on the legal yellow paper in a very small scribble. And he says, I'll quote him. These are his exact words. In the process of that, he says, it becomes clear to me what the key point of the text is. That's what he's aiming for. And then at that point, he begins trying to distill the key point of the text in both the introduction and the conclusion. He starts with that, the introduction and the conclusion. And when he has the key thoughts distilled in an introduction and a conclusion, then he begins the process of writing the notes that he's going to preach from. And his preaching notes are, I should have brought one of them, but I didn't. They're handwritten as well on the front and back of white notepaper that is specially sized and three-hold punch, so it fits in a little binder. And when he's finished, it's about 15 or 20 pages of these notes written in 2 colors. He writes in red and black, marked with underlining and arrows and marginal doodads. These, you know, marginal notations and the 2 colors are devices that he uses to emphasize certain things. So they stand out when he's at the pulpit with those notes in front of him. His printing is a really sloppy scribble that's almost illegible. Back in the 1990s, when John and the seminary faculty wrote Rediscovering Expository Preaching, I suggested it'd be a good idea to include a copy of John's sermon notes at the end of the book to show what John actually takes into the pulpit. And so I sent them the notes on 1 Timothy 6, verses 11 through 14. It's a famous sermon called The Man of God. And they thought those notes were so illegible that they had an artist redo it so that it still looks fairly sloppy, but now it's possible to read the words, which kind of defeats the whole purpose of showing what it looked like. But the illegibility of John's notes is really quite remarkable. I've learned to make out most of what he writes. You can make out a lot of it. You can never figure it out at first glance. You have to study it for a while. And I use his notes always, when I'm editing his sermons for publication, because sometimes it helps me track down sources of the material he's quoting or whatnot, and so I can also sometimes add something in a book that he meant to say in his sermon, but he ran out of time. And one time early on, I remember, this was really early in my working with John, I had a set of these sermon notes, and it was a sentence I simply could not figure out. And so I took it to him, and I showed it to him, and I said, "What does this say?" And he looked at it, and he said, "I don't know." And I said, "Look at it carefully. You preached from this." He says, "Yeah, but I can't read it." And after that, I never bothered to ask if he could, you know, if I couldn't figure it out, I didn't even bother to ask him. And despite the roughness of those preaching notes and the thoroughness of them, they're really there only as a sort of peripheral aid for John. By the time he's written those notes and done all the study, he knows what he's going to say. He could do it virtually without the notes, but it's there more like a mnemonic device that serves as a map or a travel guide to help walk him through this passage without missing any of the main points he wants to make. Now, it's true that I never went to seminary, but I did take several hours of homiletics at Moody Bible Institute. One of my teachers, in fact, was Lloyd Perry, who was a professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School at the time, and he'd written a famous textbook, Biblical Preaching for Today's World, which I still have. And the main textbook that they used in our homiletics classes at Moody was Charles Kohler's book, Expository Preaching Without Notes. Kohler wrote several books on preaching, and every one of them had the words without notes in the title. He hated notes. And it seemed to be the consensus in those days of every professor at Moody that preaching is supposed to be extemporaneous, and otherwise you're just reading an essay. And so they strongly discouraged us and actually threatened us with diminished grades if we depended on notes for our preaching, which is why I never excelled at preaching. And their idea was, you know, you should be able to take a single sheet of paper into the pulpit with nothing but your outline and maybe a few words of note on the side to remind you what illustrations you want to use. And from that one-page outline, you should be able to preach a full expository sermon. That is, after all, how Spurgeon did it. It's not how Jonathan Edwards did it, but it would have been cheeky for me as a student to point that out. So I accepted the conventional point of view, and the preacher should not manuscript their sermons, and I carried that assumption for years until the first time I saw the 20-page sheaf of notes John MacArthur takes into the pulpit. My teachers had always said, you know, if you're not preaching extemporaneously, you're not really preaching, and if you can't preach extemporaneously, you can't preach. But here was John MacArthur, who could undoubtedly preach a better extemporaneous sermon than anyone I'd ever known, and he was preaching from a stack of notes. And since then, I've always preached with a full manuscript. And for me, frankly, that's the only way I can preach well enough to hold people's attention. I don't have John MacArthur's ability to speak well extemporaneously. Just the thought of that makes me have chills. My communication skills are better suited for writing than for speaking, and so why not use that to my advantage? The Holy Spirit can guide just as well while I'm preparing as he does when I'm standing in the pulpit. So I admire preachers who have the ability to unleash a brilliant sermon extemporaneously, but that is not my skill. And after watching John and learning from him for 30 years, I've come to the conclusion that there is no absolutely right or wrong way to prepare and use notes in your sermon. You should do whatever's most comfortable to you. Do whatever you're best suited and, and gifted to do. In fact, in that 2013 Q&A at the Shepherd's Conference, where I was the only one who thought a computer was a better tool than a fountain pen for preparing sermons, I asked all the participants in that panel to explain in detail what process they followed in preparing their sermons. And they all had slightly different methods. They all had unique methods of study and different ideas about what they wanted in their notes. And of course, they were all strongly attached to their fountain pens. But what surprised me was that not one of them was willing to go into the pulpit with a single sheet of paper with an outline. They all preferred to have complete notes in the pulpit. One major advantage with complete notes is that you can also put it away and come back years later and preach on that passage again with a minimum of trouble. And John MacArthur does frequently return to messages he preached in years past. You pretty much have to do that when you've already preached through the entire New Testament. You have a congregation who didn't hear the material you were preaching 25 years ago. So when John revisits a passage, it's often the case that a passage that he covered in one message a few decades ago now takes three messages for him to get through. He's much more meticulous now than he was in the 1970s. How did that come about? Well, a major turning point in John's ministry came when he began preaching through Matthew in the 1970s. 1978, I think, is when he began Matthew. And one of the books he read as he went through those early chapters of Matthew, he gets to a Sermon on the Mount, and he began to read Martin Lloyd-Jones's classic, The Sermon on the Mount. And the model of exposition that is embodied in that book set a higher bar for thoroughness and doctrinal clarity than John had ever been exposed to before. You can listen to older John MacArthur sermons before he preached through the Sermon on the Mount, and then listen to the sermons he preached afterwards, and the difference is obvious. After Matthew 5, John began to cover the text at a slower, more deliberate pace, and the sermons are meatier, the explanation of the text is more rigorous. Every hint of easygoing breeziness is gone, and John's deliberate attempts to be humorous are kept to a minimum. You know, Lloyd-Jones hated jokes when you were preaching. And I don't know if John picked that up from Lloyd-Jones, but I think when you begin to approach the Word of God seriously, then humor has to take a back seat. And when you hear John say these days, as he often does, that Martin Lloyd-Jones was a major influence on him, what he has in mind, I believe, first of all, most important, is that original reading of the Sermon on the Mount in the late 1970s. Remember, I heard John for the first time in 1977. He starts Matthew in 1978. When I heard him in 77, I thought he was the finest preacher I had ever heard, and I'd been sitting under Warren Wiersbe for years. 2 years after that, I was amazed that someone's preaching who had impressed me so profoundly could be so much better than I remembered. By the time he finished the Sermon on the Mount, John was preaching exemplary sermons that made it clear he was the finest, most serious, most thorough biblical expositor America had seen really since the days of the Puritans. And I stand by that evaluation. I can't think of an exception. A second major turning point came in 1981 when Moody approached John about writing a complete set of commentaries on the New Testament. You know, they proposed that the material be taken from John's sermons and edited to a more literary style and in an extensive set of verse-by-verse commentaries. That project was the occasion of my meeting John MacArthur face-to-face for the first time. I was, that year, 1981, I was living in St. Petersburg, Florida at the time. I had left my original job at Moody Press to do freelance editorial work and was living in Florida as still kind of a newlywed. I was also working as a youth pastor while still trying to find a way to get a seminary education along with all my other responsibilities. And at the time, Jerry Jenkins, of Left Behind fame, was in charge of Moody Press. He was the boss there. And he called me one day from Chicago to tell me about plans for the MacArthur New Testament commentaries. They were looking for a team of freelance editors, people who do what I do, to help with this project. And he described it, he was all breathless about it. This is the biggest project Moody Press has undertaken, he said. It's a 10-year project. Keep that one in mind, because it took more than 30 years to finish it, but 10-year project. And he said, I want John MacArthur to meet with some of the editors we're proposing, and so he can get to know them. He said, can you fly to Chicago to meet with John MacArthur? And I said, oh, yeah. And I won't go into all the details, but that actually set in motion a series of events that had me going back to Moody full-time to work as their acquisitions editor. I never actually did work on the commentary series, but I worked with John and began to work with John on other books for Moody Press. And again, I won't go into all the details, but those events then brought me to Grace Church. About a year and a half after I left Florida to go to Chicago, I ended up here. When I arrived at Grace Church, 1983, John MacArthur was in Matthew 19. And, you know, knowing that he had started in Matthew 5 years before that, before I got here, and he's only in Matthew 19 now, it was immediately obvious to me that the Moody Commentary Project was going to take a lot longer than 10 years. It took 30. And I noticed right away that John's treatment of the biblical text was now more meticulous than ever. It was clear that he was preaching with the commentaries in mind. Not that he's ignoring, you know, the fact that he's preaching to a congregation as their pastor, but he's wanting to cover every single verse. And in fact, pretty much everybody noticed the shift. At the time, he was doing Romans in the evening service, and it, you know, frankly, did get a little bit tedious in Romans 11. And occasionally, I would hear people say, they wish John would get back to the lighter, breezier sermons of the mid-70s. But the obvious result of John's richer style was growth in the fellowship, both numerical growth and spiritual growth. And in fact, in the time that's remaining, I need to focus on some of the distinctive features of John's style and content. You know, sometimes John's content is critiqued by people who say, well, he sounds like a running commentary. He's just doing a running commentary on the text. Anyone who thinks that isn't really paying attention. John is careful to cover every facet of the text, but ask any of the editors who ever worked on the commentaries, and they will, to a person, disabuse you of the notion that John's sermons are merely running commentaries. His primary task, as John himself sees it, is to declare the word, not merely to do a commentary on it. The text itself, not the preacher's remarks about it, is and should be the focal point of the sermon. But that requires following and the logical and semantic flow of the text itself faithfully. So to someone who's not listening carefully, it may sound like you're doing a running commentary, but it's not. What John does may look more like a running commentary than the average preacher's, you know, string of illustrations. But it's not merely a didactic exercise. John purposefully directs the message to the conscience of his hearers, not merely to the left side of your brain. And if you miss that fact, you need to pray for ears that can truly hear. It is true, on the other hand, that John is not particularly concerned about what's artistic. He's not trying to be an artist, especially when it comes to making outlines. In fact, as much as I said, Wiersbe's probably the best outliner. Of all the well-known preachers I know, John may be the worst. But it's not what he focuses on. Sometimes he actually has an outline in his sermons, but he doesn't get past point one. So you may not even notice that he has an outline. It's a one-point sermon. But in every case, it's the text itself and not an outline that he depends on to carry him through his sermons. He refuses to be a slave to any extra-biblical outline. He prefers that the text itself speak and point the way ahead for the listeners. Now, again, don't misunderstand. He really does have an outline normally, but very rarely are John MacArthur's outlines prominent. And it's even more rare for him to have an outline that's elegant. Now, there are a few exceptions that prove the rule. For example, I still remember the outline from that first sermon I heard, the one on God's will in 1977. It is God's will, he said, that you be saved, spirit-filled, sanctified, and submissive. And it's also God's will that you suffer. If you're truly saved, spirit-filled, sanctified, submissive, and suffering, then do whatever you want. That's the point of that sermon. That's the whole gist of the message. It's alliterated. It's neatly parallel. It proves that John can come up with brilliant outlines when he wants to. But remember, that first message I heard was a topical message. When John is preaching through a passage of Scripture, unless an outline jumps off the face of the text itself, John is not going to impose an outline just to invent some impressive parallelisms. When you listen to the typical John MacArthur sermon, it is the biblical text you have to pay attention to, not the points in the preacher's outline. In fact, here are John's own words about that. He says this, "It's not about oratory. I'm not trying to come up with some great work of literary art. It's about understanding the biblical text." That one quote right there really sums up John's perspective on preaching. Now, I'm going to try to get you out of here as quickly as possible. I really have time only to say a brief word about John's use of cross-references. He pays close attention to the cross-references in every text he treats. You may not have noticed this, but I think it is the one thing about John's sermons that helps make them as meaty and memorable as they are. He follows the cross-references. One of his favorite resources is a treasury of scripture knowledge, which is literally just a massive collection of cross-references. And in fact, if you use Bible software, you probably have access to this work for free because it's been in the public domain for a long time, a treasury of scripture knowledge. And almost every point John ever makes is supported by multiple Bible references, cross-references, parallel illustrations, and things like that. Most of these simply come from the work he does in the process of following the cross-references. And that reflects his conviction that Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture. And in a similar vein, John will normally draw his illustrations from the biblical narratives, you know, rather than from literature or pop culture or movies or personal stories about his own life. Very minimum of that in John's preaching. If he needs to illustrate a point, he'll try to find an Old Testament narrative that illustrates it. Now, I have to say a word about the most common criticism I hear about John MacArthur's preaching. In fact, this is probably the only criticism of John MacArthur's preaching that has a tincture of believability. And I think it's a misguided complaint, but I can see the argument of people who make this complaint. Here it is. People frequently complain that John's preaching is weighted too heavily towards exegesis and the explanation of the biblical text without a corresponding emphasis on application, practical application. You've probably heard someone say this, you know, MacArthur's preaching is all interpretation and no application. You know, he focuses exclusively on the meaning of the text and he says little or nothing about how to apply it practically. Now, in the first place, that's a caricature. On the other hand, it is true that John believes the first and most important task for the preacher is to understand the proper meaning of the text and declare it to his listeners as clearly and precisely as possible, the meaning. Because a correct interpretation trumps a whole list of practical applications in the order of priority. You can have all those practical applications, but if you don't have the true meaning, even the practical applications lose their weight. And let's face it, the evangelical movement today usually ignores that priority, and sometimes, in fact, frequently, often, you will hear Christians and Christian leaders railing against that priority. We want it more practical. In fact, we're living, I think, several decades into a dangerous evangelical trend where practical application has often been deemed the only important feature of biblical preaching, Bible study, personal evangelism, Christian education, all of those are affected by this, where we've actually moved away from any stress on sound doctrine and the true meaning of the text. You know, we have countless preachers today who literally skip exegesis completely and jump straight to some pretty far-fetched applications. You've probably heard sermons, you know, on, say, David and Goliath, where the preacher seems to think this text is all about how to slay the giant obstacles in your life. And you never hear the actual interpretation of this text and where it fits in biblical history and what does it mean. Anyone who's used to that kind of preaching is of course going to think John MacArthur's preaching sounds too pedantic. Because a sermon by John MacArthur is not going anywhere else until the meaning of the text at hand is crystal clear. And that takes a lot of work and a lot of time sometimes. The true sense of the biblical text is a necessary prerequisite and the only solid foundation for any kind of exhortation or reproof. And furthermore, once a person understands the text, the Holy Spirit himself may apply it in 1,000 deeply personal ways that might never even occur to the preacher. If the meaning is clear, there may be applications of it you as the preacher have never thought of and never would think of. But if you've made the meaning clear, the Holy Spirit can suggest those applications to your people. In the words of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the full sense of any scripture is not manifold but one. There's only one true meaning. But the implications of any given text can be numerous. You as a preacher cannot possibly cover every conceivable application of your text. So get the interpretation right, and the application will be obvious. That, I think, is perhaps the most important thing I've learned from John MacArthur about preaching. But if you skip over the actual meaning of the text, it doesn't matter what kind of application you suggest, because you haven't done your job. As John MacArthur often says, the true meaning of Scripture is the Scripture. The power of God's Word is vested in its meaning. The words themselves aren't magic charms. The truth of Scripture is what transforms people. By the way, John himself has addressed this issue of practical application on a number of occasions. There's an article and a little soundbite at the Grace to You website on a page titled, "Why Doesn't John MacArthur Add Much Application to His Sermons?" Google that, and you can hear John's own extended answer to this criticism. Now, finally, one last thing. I got permission from the publisher to reprint and post online a generous excerpt from a series of books on preaching by Hughes Oliphant Old. He was a liberal theologian, died recently, just a few months ago, or maybe just a few weeks ago. He was a liberal theologian and a professor at Princeton Theological Seminary, and then later at Erskine Seminary. He was a student of the history of preaching, and he wrote this massive set of books, 7 volumes, titled The Reading and Preaching of the Scriptures and the Worship of the Christian Church. I'm amazed he got anybody to print it, but it really is worth reading. And especially in that final volume, volume 7, he has profiled several contemporary preachers, including John MacArthur. And what he says about John's preaching style is really quite good. It's complimentary, despite this Professor Old's own strong liberal bent. He admires John's preaching very much. It's an amazing analysis. And Professor Old clearly understands what it is that makes John's preaching distinctive. He says this, quote, "MacArthur is first of all an expositor and only after that a polemicist." And here's one of my favorite lines. He says, "What is more clear to me after listening to these sermons is that those who can take the text the way it is seem to make a lot more sense of it than those who are always trying to second guess it." We've been trying to tell the liberals that for years, but... And so he says, "Surely one of the greatest strengths of MacArthur's preaching ministry is his complete confidence in the text." I've given you a copy of this article. You can read it for yourself. With that, I'll quit. Shall I close in prayer? Let's pray. Lord, as we have talked today about these men and their preaching, it prompts our hearts with a sense of our own inadequacy, which is right and good, because our only adequacy comes from you. And so I pray, Lord, that you would make us effective proclaimers of your word for the glory of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.